Well, it's good to see everybody. Why don't we open with a word of prayer, and then I'll have Jack come up and start us out. We're going to have a really hot topic this morning. Father, we thank you so much for our time together. We look forward to just gathering around the word. We thank you for yesterday and all that took place and the great ministry that went out. We pray this morning as we get together and look into the word, our hearts should be encouraged throughout the morning and just see the greatness of your plan and your wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you guys know, yesterday was our men's retreat. We brought our speaker back, Jack Hughes. We'll do a little bit more formal announcing later in the service. But I'm going to ask Jack to come up and bring the word. Come on, Jack.
Okay. Well, Rick, just so you know, yesterday at the Man Up Conference, I gave Rick a bunch of ideas, and one of the ideas that I just kind of gave him in passing was let goods and kindred go, because I just put it at the end of the list, I don't know. But he said, yeah, let's go with that. And I said, oh, okay. But I didn't know what to do. I've never done it. I didn't know. I was just thinking of Luther's hymn, so I just put it down for kind of fun at the end, but that's the one Rick picked. And so yesterday, what we did is we looked at the last half of the last stanza of Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, where Luther kind of switches from talking about the battle and God's sovereignty to what we're supposed to do, let goods and kindred go. It's kind of the application portion, so to speak, of the hymn. And so we kind of used each of the five phrases in that, actually four, the first four, as kind of thematic material, and then we took a key text from the Gospel of Luke that kind of addressed that phrase, and that was kind of what we did. So we just used the hymn as kind of a theme starter for each of the different things. Well, the last phrase in the hymn is, His kingdom is forever. And so that is what we're going to do for the main service. But then Rick called me and said, oh, can you do the Sunday school hour? I thought, well, I've only got five phrases. So I thought, okay, since I'm going to teach about heaven in the main service, we're going for hell in this one. Just a theological counterbalance. And so we're actually going to look at a text in Luke that we talked about yesterday, but I specifically avoided blowing out the hell part. I just mentioned it, and if you were here yesterday, you probably noticed, well, he didn't say much about hell. Well, I'm going to catch up now. And so a while back, I was doing a study on hell and doing a lot of research and stuff, and I kind of just realized that almost everything being written today about hell is trying to argue for the existence of hell. You know, but there's so many people denying hell that almost every blog post and sermon is trying to say, no, there is a hell. And as I went back in time when people used to believe in hell, I noticed that the sermons were very personal and very kind of drew people in so they would kind of experience verbally, so to speak, what it was like for a person who perished without Christ. And so I crafted this sermon a while back in that vein. So it's going to be a little different. It's actually going to be a kind of a systematic study, maybe put into a narrative, and our launching text will be Luke chapter 12, verse 5. Luke chapter 12, verse 5. I'm going to start off with a section of a book, and just to get you thinking along the right track. But I'm going to pray now and ask the Lord for help, and that we would just be able to kind of get a grip of the reality of hell as we kind of take a mental trip there. So pray with me. Father, we are thankful for this morning. We're thankful for Countryside Bible Church. We're thankful just how you have taken this little church. I remember coming here right after Rod got here, and there was few. And there's been building programs, and Lord, it was so great to see all the men from various churches, some driving a long ways to be here, just to have your word taught them. And Lord, what a testimony that is to see people hungering and thirsting for righteousness, just panting after you like the deer after the water brooks. And Father, what a joy that is. And Lord, I thank you for the dear saints here in this church. And I pray that this hour, as we speak of a very sobering, a very neglected topic in many churches today, that we would enter into just thinking about it. And Father, that it would have its sanctifying work in us, that we would see its practical application for us today as believers. And we just pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. At 6:06 a.m., October 28th, Dr. Gregory Victor Lull, he was an atheist, had exited his temporary residence. He'd been unconscious his last hours, but on leaving his body, his faculties immediately sharpened. For the first moments, Doc thought he was dreaming. He felt free, liberated, relieved, as one who had escaped from confinement of a body. He was out of his body, which meant he was dead. And he realized in a flash insight that he had been wrong all those years, thinking that life ended with death. He had said there was no soul, but a soul is exactly what he was and had been all along and had not ceased to exist. Indeed, the very idea of a person ceasing to exist was ludicrous. People didn't die, they merely relocated from one place to another. Such an exit could never be mistaken for a move from existence to non-existence, except by a short-sighted, egocentric person who, when they left one room, thought they would cease to exist if they entered another. A sickening feeling of foreboding gripped him. He was unprepared for this realm. And it was now too late to prepare. Doc knew instinctively that whatever lay ahead of him would never end. This truth was self-evident. He felt embarrassed and foolish that he had ever thought otherwise. How could I have been so deceived? And Doc looked around uneasily, trying to get his bearings. Where were the others? He could see or hear no one. Where was everybody? And Doc had never felt so utterly alone. There was an invisible force. He could sense it, a limiting wall preventing any escape. This was confinement. Much worse, it was solitary confinement. He kept hoping it was only temporary. And the more he thought, the angrier Doc became. How could God do this to me? If God was a God of love, he would offer me a way out. He would not allow himself to realize God's love indeed had made a way out at immense cost to himself. Or to realize this way had been explained to him many times by one of his best friends and others as well. He had rejected the way. He wanted another way, a way that would not force him to confess his wrongdoing, a way that would recognize and reward his goodness, those he had helped, his contribution to humanity. He would find his own way. He had always done so before, yet even as he said this to himself, verses of the Bible he had tried to ignore flashed back into his mind. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There is no other way. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other way. It was God's way or none. He felt a burning, a fury welling up inside him, an anger, a bitterness, an unfocused hostility frustrating him, leading him to lash out. The pain began to sink deeper, creating a desperate desire for relief. It was a pain far worse than any he had felt before. Doc thirsted for help, but not redemption. He hungered for hope, but not righteousness. He longed for friendship, but not with those who followed God. He could see in his mind's eye Dante's sign hung over the entrance of hell's inferno, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." Already his last shred of hope was fleeing from him, and he panicked. The God he insisted did not exist, and he did not want or need, had granted him his wish to have him once and for all out of his life. He realized now that there was no life without the creator and sustainer of life. This was existence, not life. This was eternal death. For a moment, Doc was filled with grief, but it was quickly replaced with anger and outrage, and deeper than before, how dare God do this to him? And suddenly he heard a sound, a terrible sound, so awful it proved him wrong when he thought that any sound would be welcome. It was an almost human sound, more like an animal writhing in agony, a sound of moaning, of building a horrible scream. It went on and on, torturing him. Its only consolation, the fact that someone or something else must be here with him. And suddenly he realized the terrible truth. The scream was his. Now that's a condensed excerpt from Randy Alcorn's thriller fiction thing called Deadline. And years back, Sarah Palin, I don't know if you remember that far back, was running for office, and the liberal news media were trying to do everything they could to discredit her in the eyes of the populace. And in large, bold type, the news read, "Sarah Palin's pastor preaches hell for everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus." It was their intent to shock people, realizing that there are still people alive today who actually believe there is a hell and that Jesus is the only way to escape it. And it just reminded me of how far our country has come from its early days and founding. And since I'm going to be preaching again on heaven in the first service, I told Rick I'd do hell during this hour. So this is going to be kind of a sobering time. And rightly so, there are terrifying realities of hell. But it doesn't hurt us to stop and think about them and mentally enter into these realities. It's actually good for us, which we'll explain later. There's practical benefits to actually consider the realities of hell. And it was fairly early in Jesus' ministry, and huge crowds were following him. The Pharisees were jealous of him. And Jesus warns his disciples in front of this huge crowd of people, beware of the hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And they're hearing this, the Pharisees are. His disciples are hearing this. And they are looking at the Pharisees and the scribes, who are very powerful religious figures in Jewish society, and they're afraid of them. The disciples are afraid of the scribes and Pharisees, of getting maybe kicked out of the Temple Mount or kicked out of synagogues or whatever. And so having called the Pharisees and scribes out in public, Jesus sees the fear on the face of his disciples, and he then addresses that fear. And that's what our text is about. And again, we're just going to look at this one word in these two verses. But look at Luke chapter 12. I'll just read verses 4 and 5, where Jesus, seeing the fear on his disciples' faces, says, "I say to you, my friends," so he's speaking to his disciples, "do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So here we have our text. And if you want to hear kind of a more detail on everything else surrounding the word hell here, you can go back and listen to yesterday, one of yesterday's messages, where I kind of dealt with everything but the hell word. And so we're going to deal with the hell word today. But Jesus basically makes, you know, three statements here in these two verses. Don't be afraid of dying at the hands of men. Secondly, do be afraid of dying as an unbeliever. And three, Jesus is the judge and executioner who casts unrepentant sinners into hell. So that is going to be our focus, that concept there, that Jesus is the one who is able to cast an unrepentant sinner into hell. Hell is a real place where unbelievers go and suffer God's wrath. Terms like Sheol, Hades, hell, the fiery hell, the lake of fire, eternal torment, outer darkness, the pit, the abyss, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth are used to refer to hell in the Bible. So hell is no myth. Jesus spoke of hell more than any other person. And he's the loving Savior. And you have to ask yourself, why did Jesus speak so much on hell? Because it's good for us. That's why. Because it's loving to let people know of a real danger. And so I want to help you understand the realities of hell by taking you there for a quick visit and then considering quite a few key texts that relate to and describe hell. So we're going to kind of do what Randy Alcorn did, and I just want you to kind of do this. I think this is helpful because it helps you enter into it from the position of a person who is actually going to hell rather than kind of just understanding concepts and looking from without. Let's just say after church service today, you get up and begin visiting with your friends. Maybe you greet someone new, and little do you know that in your brain there is an aneurysm, that the wall of one of your arteries in your brain is swollen and very thin and about ready to burst. Then you feel a sharp pain in your head and you fall down unconscious. And though heroic efforts are taken to try and revive you, your vital signs cease, you've died. March 1st, 2026 at 12:15 p.m. You have for years professed to be a Christian. You have faithfully attended church. You've served. You've given to the Lord. But your profession of faith in Christ is false. You are like the many on the broad road to destruction, and you don't know it. You think you're going to heaven, but you're actually on your way to hell. Physically dead, you instantly find yourself awake, alert, more conscious, more aware than ever before. You realize you are falling. Maybe a sense of panic overcomes you. You flail your arms, you gasp. You can't grab anything. It's like you've been thrown out of an airplane, maybe, and you're just plummeting down, down, down. You feel the terror of impact, but you never impact. The temperature increases. At first, it's warm. Then it's hot. Then it's scorching hot. You are in agony in the flames. You're trying to figure out what is happening. You realize you are physically dead but still alive. Fear grips you, realizing that this can't be heaven. Oh no, you think to yourself, I've died without Christ. And you feel the temperature increase as you are drawn down into hell's fiery dungeon by the gravity of Christ's holy justice. Indescribable fear grips you. You scream again. No one answers, no one responds. Heat is excruciating. There is no relief. There's just enough light to see your scary surroundings. You begin to lament that you have died without Christ as a member of a Bible-believing church. And it's clear now, oh so clear, that you were never born again by grace. Yes, you wanted others to think you were saved, to think you were a Christian. You pretended to be a Christian. You deceived others, but how foolish it is to think that you could deceive God. You realize you had never believed in Jesus, and you doubted the reality of hell. And Jesus' holy justice and wrath now rushes upon you with eagerness. And though you cannot see him, you can't quit thinking about him. And somehow, you know that Jesus is angry with you. He is incensed with you, furious. And he is intent on making sure you pay for every sin you have ever committed against his infinite holiness. Fear, mingled with despair, causes you to cry out in unintelligible guttural noises. You keep asking yourself, why did I keep rejecting the gospel? But you know the answer. You did not want Jesus to be your Lord, Master, and King. You only wanted him to be your Savior. You did not want to repent of your beloved sin. Oh, what a fool I have been, you say to yourself. Screaming, crying, writhing in agony, scriptures are supernaturally thrust upon your mind. Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6 comes to mind. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. You are that man. And innumerable sins come to your mind. Lies told, murderous, jealous, bitter, angry, hateful thoughts that you have nourished in your heart, lustful desires that fed your imagination, mountains of sin you committed flood your mind. You know you are guilty. You know you have sinned against the Holy One. And now you are falling into the mouth of the fiery volcano of His fury. Your time of mercy, grace, and salvation is past. You remember Isaiah 5:14, which says, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. You realize you are being swallowed by the king of terrors, death, and judgment. It is so very clear to you now that every day you lived on earth, you lived off of God's undeserved, unearned mercy and grace, but you presumed upon it, you took it for granted, you thought you deserved it, and now grace is gone forever. Okay, we're just going to bring you back from hell for a second for a scripture commercial. Now, many might think of what I have just described here is a little bit exaggerated. It is not. Many might think I'm being morbid. I am not. Hell is far worse than words can tell. I mean, do you think I'm trying to scare you? I certainly am. Have you bought the lie that Jesus, the loving Savior, does not long to execute justice on His enemies? Well, my friends, don't listen to people's sentimental thoughts of Jesus. Listen to what God's Word says. I mean, you just need to look down in Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Look there where Jesus says, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Let that sink in. Jesus longs to see His holy justice satisfied. He longs to pour out His wrath on those who hate Him. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 41 through 43, the Lord says, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain, of the captives, from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance on His adversaries. There He is. That's our Savior. Swords don't flash when they're in their scabbards. They flash to strike the death blow. If you die in your sins, Jesus will draw His sword in judgment upon you. I mean, read about it at some time in the end of Matthew 24, where the evil, disobedient slave is surprised by his master's return and is cut into pieces, according to Jesus. The Lord is pictured in Deuteronomy 32, verse 42, as reaching into His ever-filling quiver to knock arrow after arrow, to draw back His bow, to make those arrows drunk with the blood of those who reject His Messiah, Jesus Christ. Psalm 11, verses 5 through 7 says, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, He will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and He loves righteousness. Okay, scripture commercial is over. Back to hell. Molten sulfur strikes and splatters and spreads and burns. You are pelted with red-hot brimstone. The pain is beyond description. Superheated air filled with burning cinder swirls around you, and you fall down into hell's dungeon. You are in the firestorm of Christ's holy justice. You will be forever burning, but never dead. Jesus' description of hell in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, quoting Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24 comes to mind, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. You realize you will forever be food for gnawing worms of God's holy justice and forever fuel for the fire of his anger and wrath. The words of Isaiah 63, verse 3 echo in your mind. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no one with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. Because you rejected the day of your salvation, now you are suffering an eternity of judgment. Like grapes in a winepress, the Lord is crushing you underfoot. God's almighty pent-up anger trampling upon you, your eternal soul, the target of his holy fury, to kill you forever, your life blood spattering, as it were, his pure white garments. The picture is terrifying. Why? You ask yourself, is Jesus pulverizing me in his holy fury? The answer instantly comes to your mind, because the Lord loves righteousness. His justice is glad to be satisfied in your destruction. And as he told Moses, who wanted to see his glory, in Exodus 34, verse 7, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And you know you are guilty. Guilty in Adam. Guilty because of your unrighteous thoughts. Guilty because of your unrighteous deeds. You did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And as you suffer, questions flood your mind. Why didn't I flee from the wrath to come? But as soon as the question is asked, the answer comes. Because I loved my sin. Because I love my own idol named Jesus, who would never cast anyone into hell. You realize you are deceived, that you have worshiped yourself and your own ideas and your own fabricated Jesus, who is really not the Jesus of a Bible, but the Jesus of your own imagination. As burning pain and fear and dread increase, the words of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2 through 8 come to mind. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And a whirlwind and storm is his way. The clouds are dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. Blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all its inhabitants in it, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. And you wonder what force is causing God's word to come upon your mind and answer every question that you think about. And then you hear Jesus' words in John 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who will judge him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. Why did you not make Christ your stronghold? Why did you not take refuge in him? But you realize it is useless to ask such questions now, because Christ is pursuing you into darkness. You must continue to endure what cannot be endured, for who can endure his indignation? The wrath of God, like a great vat, is being poured out. Your father Adam filled up that vat to the brim with his sin, and it passed on to you, and you topped it off with your own sin, and now it has burst, and the waters of God's terror are rushing forth in fury upon you. And since the Lord is great in power, no, almighty in power, his fury is immeasurable. You are the chaff, and he is the fire. You are the target. He shoots the arrows. You feel heat so intense, you expect to faint, but you never do. Your soul shrivels, it recoils in pain. There is no place to hide, no relief. You hoped you could brace yourself to fortify yourself, but who can stand before his indignation? Who can stand the burning of his anger and his wrath poured out like fire? And though you cannot endure it, you shall endure it, for his justice holds you in the furnace and preserves you, so you must be ever dying and never dead. Despair. Despair so great and pain so great, it causes you to weep uncontrollably, to gnash your teeth like an animal caught in a trap. You are tortured by the knowledge of your own sin, your own willful rejection of Jesus Christ, your refusal to believe the word of God, chances to repent ignored, gospel presentations shunned, and burning fear and despair overwhelm you. Then in a moment, the pain stops. And you think, what's happening? You say to yourself, it's over. And you begin to weep with joy because the pain has stopped. You're out of hell. You're saved. You have a body. You've been resurrected. And you reason that maybe the Roman Catholics were right. Maybe I was just in purgatory. Maybe I paid for my sins and now it's over. Unspeakable relief pervades your previously tormented soul until you look ahead and, oh no, you say to yourself, there in the distance you see a great white throne. Surrounded by myriads of holy angels and believers clothed in white raiment, the throne in glorious splendor and majesty, you see the person who commands the attention of all. It is Jesus. The sight of him fills your soul with dread. You know you must stand before the judge of the living and the dead. You know that you did not love the truth so as to be saved, and instead you loved darkness rather than light because your deeds were evil and you would not come to the light that you might have life. And there on the throne, the Savior now sits as judge. John's description of Jesus tells us what it is like. I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it is made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Revelation 1, verse 13 and through 18. And with a voice that shakes the heavens, he says, I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And you are filled with dread. You try to turn away from looking at him, but you can't. You feel his power turning your eyes towards him. You cannot look away. You see his face. You see the fire in his eyes. You see in those eyes the very hell you are now suffering. The thunder of his voice melts your heart like wax. If you could only faint, you say to yourself, or better yet, die. But you did die, and now it's time to be ever dying and never dead. You wish you had never been born. And holy angels look upon you with stern faces as you approach the throne. You see friends and family members and pastors and Sunday school teachers who shared the gospel with you relentlessly and kept telling you to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. You look at those people who you once knew, who were kind to you, now looking at you with disgust and rebuke. There's your dear mother and your father. Standing side by side, supernaturally fortified, they stare at you in shame. Your blood is not on their hands. Memories of your parents taking you to church and sharing the gospel with you and reading Bible stories to you flood your mind. Oh, how you hated the truth. No, 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 you say to yourself, you want to flee from his parents' presence, but you can't. You want to hide from his burning anger, but you can't. You must stand before Jesus and be judged. And then you hear a commotion and you see a great being who is dragged before the throne. You realize it is Satan, your father, the great deceiver, the dragon of old, being judged first. You see him at the foot of the great white throne. And after Jesus gives evidence, judgment is passed, and Satan, the most powerful of Jesus' foes, is forced to kneel before his creator and bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Then Michael, the great prince, and maybe Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, grab Satan's arms and carry him kicking and screaming, uttering terrible blasphemies over the infernal lake of molten fire, and they drop him in with blood-curdling screams and despairs. And he is engulfed in the flames and forever gone. The demons are judged next, and then the beast and the false prophet. And after you hear many names, some familiar, men, women, great, small, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, they are all cast into that same unquenchable lake of fire where Satan was first cast. And your terror increases as you move closer to the king. And all of a sudden you find yourself on your knees before the one who left his glory, the one who lived a perfect life, the one who was tortured and suffered the wrath of his father out of love for you, the man, the God, who died that you might be saved, the Savior who offered you the free gift of eternal life. And he speaks to you with a voice like thunder. The terror is unbearable. You try to scream, but power is holding you in check. The books are opened with supernatural efficiency. Bring to your mind every sinful thought and deed you ever committed, and oh, you know you are guilty beyond all cavil. Oh, how you hated God in this life while you professed to love him. Your hypocrisy and your rebellion are now exposed. You quiver before the King of Kings. You hear him say to you, "Depart from me, accursed one, and to the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Two strong angels grab you by the arms. They take you and hover over the lake of fire. As you are carried over that lake, you see multitudes of damned thrashing in the fire below, and you smell the stench of sulfur. You feel the heat rising from the lake, and you are released, and you fall into destruction. And as you plunge into the flames, you feel the panic, and people feel when they're drowning, and just fire enters in. The terrifying reality strikes you. This is where I will be forever. Always dying, but never dead. All right, well, let's come back. That's sober. It's crushingly sober. But let's come back and answer some questions, this primary question. Why spend time thinking about that, what I just described? Why look at all those scriptures that are, when you bring them together, are terrifying? Why take time to ponder what it will be like in hell? Well, as I said at the beginning, because it is loving to warn people of real danger, which is what hell is, a real danger. When the Bible mentions things like Sheol and Hades and hell, and eternal fire and unquenchable fire and things like that, it does so because we need to know about these things. It's good, it's beneficial for us to think about these realities. And let me just give you seven biblical reasons why studying hell and considering these things are good for us. First, meditating on hell, studying hell, will help you not fear men. And this is what our text is about. Jesus says in Luke 12:4, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. After that, they have no more that they can do." People may be able to kill you physically, but after that, as you enter into eternity, they can't do anything to you. So if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've been born again by grace, they can't harm that. But there is a harm that you can experience after they kill you physically, and that's if you don't know the Lord. You could suffer hell. I mean, think about it. You're going to die. You don't know when you're going to die or how you're going to die, but you're going to die. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, and after that face the judgment. The Lord has decreed a time for you to die. Psalm 139, verse 16, in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. We live in a materialistic world that tries to brainwash us into ignoring things of eternity, like heaven and hell. That's why we need to talk about it. Physical death is inevitable. Our outer man is decaying. And the older you get, the more you know that. Jesus encouraged Martha in John 11, verse 25 and 26, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? We need to live in this life thinking about and looking forward to eternity. And not just live in this sin-cursed world with all our thoughts on this sin-cursed world. Daniel 12, 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Which one are you going to be in? Which category? John 5, verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, Jesus says, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. You need to not fear men and death. Death is unavoidable. We're all going to die. But you do need to fear God and make sure you're ready for death, what comes after death. Because there is hell, an eternal lake of fire. Secondly, we need to study the doctrine of hell and scriptures about hell and meditate on them because it will help you fear Christ, and that's good. Luke chapter 12, verse 5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one, Jesus speaking of himself, who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus is saying, you need to fear me. I'm the judge. You need to fear me, not men. Quit looking at those scribes and Pharisees over there. They can't do anything to you. I can. I can only not only kill you, but then cast you into hell. You fear me. No one wants to suffer. No one wants to have a painful death. We live in this world trying to eat right and take vitamins, get exercise, and use essential oils, and you're still going to die. You're still going to die. Even though the oils are essential, you're going to die. And what you really need to do is fear Jesus, the judge of the living dead. All authority is given to Jesus to judge. He is the one we fear. Third, when you study the doctrine of hell, when you look at the scriptures about hell, it motivates you to obey Christ. We consider our life is short. It's a vapor. It's a watch in the night, the scriptures say. So as we're living in this world, we need to invest in eternity. You know, what are they going to put on your tombstone? You know, I mean, what are they going to write on there? You know, that he collected a lot of stuff, that he was kept his fields nice, that he had a lot of toys. Like, what's going to be your legacy for eternity? What are you doing now to invest in eternity, to store up treasures in heaven where rust does not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal? We realize that Jesus suffered the judgment we deserve on the cross, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Jesus became sin for us. He died our death, suffered our punishment, or God's wrath for us in our place as our substitute so that we could go free. And thinking about this should fuel our love for Jesus and desire to give God glory. And how do we do that? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I mean, if you look at keep commandments and love and do a search for that, you find it's all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's nothing new. There's only one way for us to love God, and that's obey him. We don't love God by rebelling against him. And yet you would think, the way some act today, well, you don't have to obey, you just need to be saved. Four, thinking of hell in relation to your salvation in Jesus Christ and the magnitude of God's grace and mercy and what it is rescuing you from should fill us with thanksgiving and praise. It should make us so grateful We have so much to be thankful for, so much to praise God about. We consider what we deserve in relation to what we're actually going to receive from God. It's truly incredible. We have so much to be thankful for, so much to praise God about. God chose us before the foundation of the world to adoption as sons. He draws us to himself. He grants us the repentance that leads to life. He gives us the faith we need to believe. He opens our hearts to respond to the gospel. He causes us to be born again by the Holy Spirit. He regenerates us. He changes us into new creatures in Christ. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us the power to use those gifts for his glory. And when we die, he then rewards us for all eternity for what he has done for us. What? I mean, how do you even, like, what? Amazing grace. Amazing grace. 5, considering the eternal judgment of the wicked should fuel your desire to share the gospel. You know what Paul says? Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but many don't know the fear of the Lord. And so they don't persuade men. You need to know the fear of the Lord. And the feariest, the fearfulest thing that you can know about the Lord is hell. That is where his wrath is poured out for eternity. So you need to understand hell because it will motivate you to say, yeah, that person who's sitting there that doesn't know Christ, and I don't want to offend them. I don't want to, you know, whatever. Don't quit thinking about yourself. Think about that person and where that person is headed, and that you have the simple gospel, the words of life to share with that person. You know, just tell them, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. If you repent and turn from your sins and believe in him, you'll have the free gift of eternal life. And if he says, listen, man, I don't want your religion. I don't want to have your Jesus. You know, quit cramming your religion down my throat. Okay, I won't tell you Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and that you need to repent and believe. How about I never say that Jesus died for you and you need to repent and believe in him? Okay, is that what you're telling me? At least tell him. You know, let the cat out of the bag. You can't save them, you can't sanctify them, but I'm telling you, God uses the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I mean, the gospel is that power of God for all who believe. It's weird. That's why Paul describes that as the foolishness of the gospel preached. It's that simple message, the old story about the Savior who came from glory. And just tell people for the way of escape. Here is the fire exit. Go there. 6, meditating on hell helps you hate the things God hates and love what he loves. We know that in this world, whose God is Satan, Satan wants us to love what God hates and to hate what God loves. So meditating on hell helps remedy the love of the world. It helps remedy the love of the world. And 7, if you don't know the Lord, contemplating hell will motivate you to fear the executioner of both body and soul and motivate you to flee from the wrath to come. I mean, it was John the Baptist's message and it was Jesus's message. It will motivate you to repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus, crucified and resurrected from the dead, who alone can rescue you from the just judgment you deserve. Jesus calls out to all. He says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Listen to Jesus. He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Spurgeon rightly said, there will be no one in hell who said, I sought Jesus for salvation and he rejected me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we've looked at some very, very serious sobering realities about hell this morning that chill us to the bone, that really want to make us weep. There are so many headed there. We know the way is broad that leads to destruction, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and it is few that can find it. We know that many will strive to enter into that narrow gate and will not be able. And Father, I pray that we would let the sanctifying work of your word around the doctrine of hell encourage us, Lord, in all the ways that we have mentioned, that it would help sanctify us, that it would help us be full of praise and thanksgiving, that it would help us to live better for you and be better witnesses for you in this dark world. There are so many, Lord, who are perishing. And if it were not for your grace, we would be among them. Help us to share the truth. Help us to live the truth. And help us to show the world that we love you by keeping your commandments. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.